following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Our study now in On the Horizon, which is a title we've given this whole study through Revelation, is Comfort for Tough Times. You'll see how that applies. But here's where we've been. We've been up and down some easy and some not so easy trails. You know, the easy trails in life are the ones that are really sometimes more dangerous than the hard trails. You pay attention on the hard trails. You and I trip when we're on the easy roads. When we were in Israel, we walked down from the descent of Hippos. Hippos is a city that was on a hill across the Sea of Galilee. And it was one of our easiest hikes because it was downhill all the way, and it was gently downhill. But before the end of the day, we were over here on Mount Arbel, and there's about 12 of our guys hiking up right there at the bottom of the screen. And from the top of that, you see all of Galilee. It's just a beautiful, well, all of north, I guess it would be East Galilee. But you're looking down on the Sea of Galilee from up there. But it starts with a pretty gentle, you know, little trail. There's a little bit of ascent to it. But before long, here's where you're standing. And you're walking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of steps to take you to the top. And your legs start to feel it around step, seven, I guess. But around step 400, 500, you're like, wow, I signed up for this. And that's life. That really is life. There are easy trails and there are not so easy trails. And there's some that you just think are going to be the end of you. And we've watched with the churches in the book of Revelation, where we started with Ephesus. They were a church that got maybe caught up in their bigness and their busyness, but they'd forgotten the love and they'd left the love behind. And we moved from there up to Smyrna, just kind of straight up the coast. And it was a church that was, when they were climbing the ascent at that point. It was hard, it was suffering, but they were faithful. Jesus doesn't give them a whole lot of wonderful words about all the great things they were doing, except you're remaining faithful. You're not denying me. And that was enough. And he said, remain faithful. And then we moved on up to Pergamos. And that's where, you know, in Pergamos, there was some of the big trouble started. They'd become worldly, like the culture around them. And you can give them, I guess, a little bit of understanding, because they were living in Satan's capital city. And not just his capital city, it says it was his hometown. It says that's where he dwells. If that's a place he operates from, that's where he dwells. But then you go to the southeast, you hit Thyatira, and it goes from bad to worse. There's absolutely no discernment. They just embraced whatever anybody thought was okay. They said, okay, well, that's okay. And they fell into immorality, deep immorality, teaching immorality from pulpits, teaching the people of God how to sin in immorality. And they'd embrace the idols of their culture. And Jesus had strong words for them. And then the next one last week was Sardis. And in Sardis, boy, was that a sad one or not? Said, you got this big name, you got a wonderful name. Everybody thinks you're alive, but you're dead. How many of you remember last week, second service, when I said, I can't find my pulse in my wrist. Remember me talking about that? How many of you still have trouble with that? Right after the service, a couple walked up to me, young couple, and the wife said, you know, I can show you how to find your pulse in your wrist. I said, no, I don't think you can. She said, put your wrist out like this, and then, you know, make this fist, and then with these, just find that tendon and then dig down underneath it. I have a pulse, and I can feel it now, not just up under my chin. But they didn't have a pulse. The church at Sardis was just, as Jesus looked at him, he said, you really are dead. You're not cutting through the darkness anymore, though there might be a few around you. You got a big name, but you don't have a pulse. And now today we go a little bit further to the southeast, and we end up at the church of Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, well, we'll see what gives there. But would you stand with me and let's read from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 down to verse 13. I didn't put enough verses up there. It should say 13. And so Jesus says to the angel, that's the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Read verse 11 through 13 with me, if you would, please. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we want to be among those who hear clearly what your word is to the churches. Lord, we know these weren't just written to them, they were written to us. And we're invited to learn the lesson you had to teach them. So, Father, would you teach us today as we open our hearts to the work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, Philadelphia. What do you think of when you think of Philadelphia? How many think of cheesesteaks? Philly cheesesteaks. Sorry, Joe, I know. Does this hurt you to hear about your home? Your home? It's hoagies. Okay, and hoagies. But wrong Philly, right name, right name. Philadelphia, and many of you already know this, the word Philadelphia, or the name Philadelphia, is two Greek words put together, phileo and adelphos, or Adelphia. Phileo is the word for what? Love. It's just love. It's not even necessarily brotherly love until you put it together with adelphos. That's brotherly love together. But phileo is just a great word for love. It's not a second-class word for love. Agape is a powerful word for love as well. It's a kind of love where you don't expect anything back and you keep loving when you're not loved. And by the way, John, when he writes one of his letters, he says, don't love the world. And he uses the word agape. Don't give yourself away to the world because the world doesn't have anything to give back to you. Don't do that. He said, love the Lord your God with that agape love and with phileo love. So phileo is just a great word for love, and Adelphia is just the word brother. That's all that it means. So it was a city. It was known as the city of brotherly love. Here's where it was located. You saw on the map, but it was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and we've just been in Sardis. It was colonized during the reign of Attalus. It was colonized as a Greek cultural center. And it wasn't in a region where they needed to put a garrison of troops out there. It was a beautiful, I guess, countryside area. Still to this day, it's a beautiful region that's just right for planting your grapevines and growing table grapes or wine grapes or juice grapes, whatever. It was known for that, by the way. But it was established in somewhere between 159 and 138 BC by Attalus to spread that Greek culture. Now, Attalus, by the way, here's where they were, basically off the coast of the Aegean Sea, which is up just above the Mediterranean Sea, and they were set to spread Greek culture throughout Lydia and Phrygia, that whole area, in the name of this guy, King Attalus. See Philadelphia in quotes? It's in quotes because that was his nickname. And it was his nickname because, unlike many kings of both that day and this day, he loved his brother. And he protected his brother. Give me one good reason why a king would not necessarily warm up to his brother. The threat. The brother wants what the big brother has. The little brother says, I'm going to find my way to get that crown on my head. But King Attalus II, he loved his brother, and it was legendary love. So that when they sent him out, or when he sent out his, you could call them missionaries, to plant this mission town, and their mission being to spread Greek culture and language and standards throughout that whole part of the world, they named it after the man who had the nickname, the one who loves his brother. And it got the name Philadelphia that way. He had earned his name by loving his brother. Well, it was a very, very prosperous city until the earthquake of 17 AD. And it wiped out Philadelphia, not only Philadelphia. The earthquake, they say, was centered more around Sardis, the 28 miles to the northwest. and it just destroyed Sardis, and 10 other towns and cities were just wiped out. The whole region was shook. But what was interesting about Philadelphia is Philadelphia felt those shocks, those aftershocks, for years and years and years, to the point where many of the people of Philadelphia, did I say Sardis or Philadelphia? Philadelphia felt the shocks. And many of the people moved outside the city because they didn't want to be caught asleep in their beds when the town came down around them again. It was just a very, very shaky, shaky city. But this city felt like they had been betrayed by Rome. Here's what had happened. When they were devastated and destroyed in 17 AD by the earthquake, not by an army, but by the earthquake, Rome decided, we're going to give you 5 years. You don't have to pay tribute. That's a great deal, isn't it? Nobody has to pay tribute. The town doesn't have to pay tribute. You get 5 years reprieve from your taxes to Rome. And then the time was up. But the job wasn't done. And so the elders of Philadelphia said, could we get more time? And the king said, no, time is up. And they'd felt betrayed, like they'd been sort of sent out to, you know, with this mercy, but the mercy ran out before the job was done. So they felt as a city that they had been betrayed. Well, it wasn't too much longer that another king or an emperor came to the throne by the name of Domitian. Many of you have heard of Domitian, know more about him than I know about Domitian. But Domitian heard the reports from all over the empire, and he heard, hey, the best grapes and the best wine in our region, the most fruitful vineyards. You know where they are? They're in Philadelphia. They're in the region surrounding Philadelphia. So Domitian put out the decree. It was the wine decree. And he ordered something, and the numbers differ. Some people say half, some people say all. He ordered the vineyards to be uprooted throughout that region in Asia so that the vineyards of Rome would be the premier vineyards of the whole empire. And he devastated economy after economy. When you find out overnight that you got to rip out your income, your source of income, you can't put together another source of income quickly. So the city, they felt like they were betrayed. Well, Christians in that region also felt like they had been betrayed. Many of the very first Christians in that first century, and we're still in the first century when these letters are written, they were Jews who had been converted to Christ. Paul came through the region of Asia Minor. He preached the gospel. And where did he always start? Knocked on the door of the synagogue. He said, hey, I'm Jewish too, and have I got news for you? And he would come in with the good news of Christ. And what would he tell them? He would say, I know you're all waiting for Messiah. Messiah's come. And that would raise some eyebrows. And then he would take them to their scripture. And he would say, there were a few things we missed when we were looking for Messiah. We thought he would come in and just take over. We thought he would come in and he would take care of the Romans, he would take care of the Greeks, and there would be his kingdom. What we didn't see was Isaiah 53. What we didn't see was Psalm 22, that our Messiah would suffer for our sins, that he would be stripped nearly naked. He would be put on a cross and nailed down on a cross. A crown of thorns would be put on his head, and they would point to verse after verse, passage after passage. And many of those Jews would come to faith in Christ out of those synagogues. Well, those synagogues had been planted because Jews had been chased out of where? Palestine, Israel, the Holy Land. And so they went in all directions. And when they went somewhere, they would do what you would do. We got to find a place to meet. And so they would start a synagogue. Paul would come into those synagogues, and many of the early Christians would have their Christian gatherings, teaching, songs, worship in those synagogues until they were booted out and the door was what? Shut on them. And then when they would come back the next Lord's Day, say, hey, could we meet here again this week? He said, no, you and your nonsense about the Messiah, you can just go sit under a tree somewhere. So they were kicked out of the synagogues. The doors had been closed on them, and they were left to bear that shame and the exclusion and the expulsion. Because when you were booted out of your synagogue, it wasn't just that you couldn't go to church there anymore. All of your friends that you sat with, they're not your friends anymore. I mean, if they remained, you were the enemy. You would come in and with this Christian or this Judaic sect that you were calling Christianity, following this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and from Capernaum, who had you would think, told his lies about our good book. And so these faithful, they were left outside, and they were feeling kind of this exclusion They're sort of like the, I don't even know where the term redheaded stepchild come from. If anybody's a redheaded stepchild, you don't like that term. But they were just, we don't want you. Just go away. And that, so can you imagine how it felt to them to hear verse 7 of this letter? Listen to it again and sit where they're sitting out under their tree in a vineyard or in a hillside and hear Jesus write a letter to you that says this. These things says he who's holy and true, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works. We'll get to the works in a minute, but to begin with the identity of Jesus here, he says, I am the Holy One. I change that. The holy, separate, pure, perfect character. That's what holy means. He said, I am the true one, trustworthy and faithful. And they would have loved this. I have the key of David. I have full authority and I open doors that no one shuts and I shut doors no one can open. So you can hear what Jesus is saying to them as he says, look, I'm the one that's in charge of your security and your future and your opportunities and your direction. He's saying, I know how they've treated you. I'll never treat you that way. I know how Rome treated Philippi. I know how you've been treated by your neighbors. I'll never treat you that way because I am holy, because I'm true, I'm trustworthy, I'm faithful, because I'm the one that has the key to open up every door you ever need to have open for you and to close doors to keep you from going through. Can I just say this to you? Don't try to pry open closed doors that God has closed. I know how it feels to not be in the in crowd. Oh, I know how that feels to stand on the edge and say, oh, I wish those were my friends. Has anybody ever felt that? Even if you got to go back to third grade to feel that or junior high. Oh, I can't I be with the cool guys. I was never in with the cool guys. You know what that's like? One of my favorite articles written by C.S. Lewis. I can't think of the name of the book that it's in, but you can find this article online. It's called The Inner Ring. The Inner Ring. We would call it The Inner Circle. And he talks about the danger to have this passion to just be in, like we used to say, in with the in crowd, in with the important people, and you'll do anything to get in that. He was delivering this message that became this article or essay to a group of young people in either upper grades of high school or beginning grades or years of college. And he opens up by saying, at this one portion of it anyway, he says, it is unlikely by now that any of you are yet scoundrels. So, but given enough time and the right circumstances and choices, some of you will most likely become scoundrels. And here's how it will happen. And he talks about the compromises that take you over thresholds, that you say, I would never do that. I would never turn my back on my friends. Oh, I would never talk like that. I would never, 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 never. And he says, when you step across that first line, and then next week you step across another threshold just to be in with those people, and then you step across the threshold, you know that your true friends would never understand. How could he do that? So when you step across that threshold and you turn your back on your friends, he says it like this, you will most certainly be a scoundrel. And Jesus is saying, don't you worry about the doors that have been closed for you, whether it's a group of people or whether it's an opportunity you think was your only and last chance to make it big. Don't you worry about the closed doors. He said, I'll open a door for you that no one can shut. Imagine how that had to feel to hear that from Jesus. I'm the faithful one and true one. I'll never betray you. Forget about the closed doors. I've got new doors for you. And then he says to them, in verses 8 through 10, he says, oh, and I know your works. Does that comfort you or does that frighten you? To hear Jesus say, I know your works. And that basically means, we've said it every week, that means I know what you're doing with your time, your resources, your relationships, and your opportunities. I know what you're doing with your stuff. I know what you're doing with your heart. I know where you're going here, there. I know all about everything that you do. And so he says, I know your works. And in verses 8 to 10, he says, you have a little strength, and I just absolutely love that. He doesn't say, I know you. You're like Hercules. You've got so much strength. He says, you got a little bit of strength. How much faith did Jesus say we needed to be effective? Put your fingers together, because that's how you got to hold a mustard seed. He said, just a faith of like a grain of mustard seed. A little bit of faith moves a mountain. Not a mountain of faith moves a mountain. Just a molecule of faith will move a mountain. He says, it's a little faith. I know you have a little bit of strength. He says, and I love this one. He says, you've kept my word. Notice he doesn't say, you're reading your Bible every day. I'm so happy. I'm so proud of you. That's good. It's a good thing to read your Bible every day. But he says, you're not just reading it. You're doing it. You're keeping my word. You find something in my word, he would say, that says, fear not. And you decide to let your faith in me, Jesus would say, you let your faith in me push back the fear about circumstances and sickness and problems. He said, you come to a place in my word that challenges the way you talk or the way you live or challenges your morals, and you say, okay, God, you're right. You're right, I'm wrong. And you change. You keep my word. He says, I love the way that you have some strength. I love the fact that you keep my word. You have not denied my name. Remember in Luke, where Jesus says, is it Luke chapter 12, verse 8, or is it 8, verse 12? Where Jesus says, if you confess me, what? Before men, what will he do? I will confess you before my Father who's in heaven. He says, you haven't denied me. He said, I'm not going to deny you either. You've got strength. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. And then he says, you have persevered under all of this pressure. You've remained true when other people were leaving the faith. You stood there. While up the road in Thyatira and up the road a little bit further, they were just falling into everything. They were accepting everything, but you haven't denied me. You've persevered under pressure, and you've remained who you are and let the crowd disappear over the hill as you stand true and faithful. You've persevered. Notice there is no word of rebuke or correction. Not one word to Philadelphia. They get an A plus. Anybody in here ever get an A plus on a report card? I just want to know if I have smart friends. Let me see. Come on, you can raise your hand, please. A plus. I want to see the A pluses. I'm not mocking you. I stand in awe of you. If they had given a grade for recess, I would have had an A plus for sure. Lunch, I would have had a double A plus. But no, it wasn't me. They had high honors. Jesus gave them an absolutely high grade. And he says, I know you're not big and you're not rich. And you're not welcomed in your town, but he said, you're faithful and you're patient. You're persevering under pressure. Now, there's somebody, maybe some bodies here today that when I say that, persevering, you're holding on when people are pressuring you to change in the wrong direction. I know there's folks here today that need to hear that, to hold on. Hold on. You might have to hold on the rest of your life. I'm not going to tell you it's going to be over by 2:30 this afternoon. It might be pressure that will come against you for the rest of your life. But you hold on. He said you persevered, you're patient, and they loved God. They loved Christ, and they'd taken his word to heart. And so Jesus says, guess what? You're not done. I can use people like you that have a little bit of strength, and that hang on in hard times, and that are faithful, and take my word seriously, and take it to heart. These Philippian or Philadelphian, I keep calling them Philippians, that's another city, but these Philadelphian followers of Jesus had refused to buckle under the pressure and the persecution and the exclusion. This is going to get serious for a moment or two. They'd faced the threat, and they had refused to convert or to fall back, to let go of what they had in Christ. I was going through some newspaper clippings on my desk. This was from last year. And I think I picked this up when we took our tour in 2017 with the folks here. And the article on the front page is about Jordan releasing the soldier who had killed 7 Israeli schoolgirls 20 years before. He was, I guess, in a time of prayer, Muslim prayer time, and it was on the border of Israel and Jordan, and there was a busload of schoolgirls in their teens that were out there from, I think, Beersheba, And they were just looking at the area, discovering their nation, history everywhere. And I guess they were laughing, they were giggling, and they were clapping their hands. And he took his automatic rifle, he's a soldier, and he killed 7 of them, wounded 6. And his only regret, he said, is that he didn't get them all. Other soldiers, when they saw what was happening, they stopped him. His gun had jammed, and he went to prison for 20 years. When his mother was interviewed, she said, "My son is a hero. I wish more people would rise up and do what he did." And it's horrific to read that kind of stuff. 20 years later, there's no remorse, the man. He was let out last year. I don't know what became of him after that point. But the king of Jordan at that point, King Hussein, he came across to Israel and he visited the families who had lost their daughters to console them and tell them how horrified he was at what had happened, not understood how they felt even about the release. And I say that to say this, that when religion gets ugly, and I'm not just talking about Islam, when Christianity gets ugly and gets militant, I guess that's when it really gets ugly. People are faced with choices, like our brothers and sisters in Philadelphia were. And here's what typically happens. When religion gets ugly, here's your choices. When there's a new faith in town, and there have been terrible times in the history of the Christian church when this was true of us. When the Christians came to town, your choices were, number one, you could convert and become a Christian. Now, obviously, that's why we go in all the world. We want people to know the love of God. But there's a way to present the love of God in a loving way, with conversation and the demonstration of our life. But you can convert, or you can pay for protection from the new power that's in town, whether that's Christian, Islam, Buddhist, or Hindu, and there's been violence across all those borders. Or you can become a slave, which includes poverty as well. Or you can leave town. Well, there's one more option. You can die. You can lay your life down as a martyr. And for these Christians in that town, that was one of their options. We don't know how many died for their faith. But it's up to us whether or not our faith gets ugly, whether how we represent Jesus and how we spread the love of God into the world through our words and our deeds and through our approach to people. When Jesus told them, he said, "Look, I know all that you've been through, and you need to know that I am not done with you." So he says to them, he talks about rewards too. And in verses 8 through 10, looking back over those same verses, he says this. He said, "Because you've got that little bit of strength, I will open a door for you." That is so encouraging to me, because I see us here in this fellowship as a church that's got a little strength. Remember last week, the story I told you about the ripples out on the water down there in the wetlands? And immediately it was, "Oh God, I want to make waves." You know who came to mind? Who makes waves? Billy made waves. Billy Graham made waves. And man, when he died that day, I got that message late morning. I thought, I sensed what maybe many of you sensed. It's a sobering feeling, but it's like God said, "It's your turn. It's been your turn for a long time." But he said, "Hey, yeah, Billy made waves, but hey, Billy." You can call me Billy if you want from now on. But he said, "Billy, I want you to make ripples. I want you to make waves. I want you to move. I want you to move for me. I want you to continue to take the baton, the scroll, the gospel into the world. And just walk through the doors that I open for you." He says, I set before you now an open door. And you know what I believe that open door is? I think you see what the result of the open door is in verse 9. He says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not." That is not an anti-Semitic statement there. "Those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed." Now, this is going to sound a little strange. "I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." Here's what Jesus is not saying. He says, "I'm going to make them worship you." Is that absurd or what? How many of you want to be worshiped? Anybody want to be worshiped here? Your dog worships you and that's enough, okay? But Jesus isn't saying, "I'm going to make your enemies come and worship you. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to give you your heart's desire. What was their heart's desire? To see people come to Jesus. I think he's saying you're even going to see your enemies come. And how will it, why are they coming before you? Because they're coming before you to say, Dan, thanks for telling me about Jesus. And they're going to find themselves on their knees before him. Now, so what's this whole deal about the synagogue of Satan? Listen, it's not a reference to all Jews by any means. It's only those, Jewish or Gentile, who have been schooled by the devil. And there's two places, I want you to see these, in Matthew and in Luke, where Jesus looks to, one is to a disciple, an apostle. And Peter has just said, no, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. Oh, no, no one's going to hurt you. It's almost like he's saying, not on my watch. Peter the fisherman, I'll protect you. And Jesus looks him in the eyes and it says, he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're seeing things the way man sees them, who has been schooled by the devil. He said, you're in my way and you're listening to the wrong voice. Another time in John chapter 8, in verse 44, in that whole section, Jesus talks to some Pharisees who have said, hey, Abraham's our father. He said, well, if Abraham's your father, why are you trying to kill me? Because Abraham, your father, wouldn't do that, but you want me dead. And so they've claimed that Abraham's their father, and Jesus said, no, your father is the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He wasn't casting a shadow on all of Judaism, on all of the Jews, because he said, I've been sent to the Jews, and then I'm going to send you to all of the Gentiles. So he was calling Jews to come and follow him, to believe in him, but there were those who had been schooled by the devil. He says, I'm going to cause them, even your enemies, to come and bow before your feet. Those who were of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we have seen the synagogue of Satan several times. Satan's been in the neighborhood of these seven churches. In Smyrna, it was called the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamos, it was where Satan's throne and his dwelling was. Thyatira, they were learning the depths of Satan's teaching. And then again, Satan has come and he set up a synagogue in Philadelphia. I mean, he prowls about, what's the rest of the verse? Like a roaring, hungry lion searching for someone to devour. He's working our neighborhoods too. This last week, I've been involved in and continue this week in doing my civic duty. And so I've been around the courthouse. And I was going to say I've been picking up trash along the freeway, but that's not true. That's not, I didn't go that far. But I have been over in Santa Ana. And my goodness, when I walk through downtown Santa Ana, it is heartbreaking. It's just heartbreaking to see just the grinding effect of the devil's destructive hand on humanity, men and women and kids. And you look at it and you shake your head and tears roll down your cheeks and it's, Lord, it's not supposed to be like this. You know what I think he whispers to us? Yeah, you're right. Let's step in and do what I lead you to do. You just don't go out with nervous energy. You wait for God to open a door. When he opens a door, we've got to move through it. True? Amen? So he said, look, Satan's working all the neighborhoods. He's working everywhere. He prowls like a roaring lion, and he's still about it. He's still not done. So what is the deal about bowing before you? Here's the image that comes to my mind. I'll say this very quickly. Is that I get this picture of little Joseph. Remember little Joseph with the 10 bully brothers? And he shared his little vision with him. Hey, guys, you're going to all bow down to me. And he said, oh, are we, little Joey? Are we going to bow down to you? And so they sold him. They human trafficked him to the first slave traders that came by and sold their brother away. I doubt there's anyone in here that's been through that. Where you might have had, you know, a brother like mine that would beat up on you from time to time, but he never sold me down Carnes Road. He never sold me off. And they sell them off, and so how many years later? I think it's 13, 14, 15 years later, there's a famine, and who shows up but his big bully brothers? And they have no idea that it's Joseph. Oh, I love the story of Joseph, don't you? And what do when they get there? They bow down before him. They bow down before him looking for help. They come to little brother who says, what? I know you meant this for evil, but look at what God did. He's used it for good. And he embraces his brothers were all of them nothing but, can I say it in church, jerks. Just a whole family full of jerky brothers who sold their brother away. Oh, one of them was gone while it happened, but and he embraced them and he was thrilled to be the key to their survival. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about, but he says, they're going to come and they're going to bow before you because you will have had a part. I believe he's saying this. You will have had a part in bringing them to Christ. Now, back to the rewards. In verse 10, look at this with me. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And what's verse 11 say out loud, everybody together, one more time? Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Rewards, he said, I'll keep you from that hour of trial. We know what that hour of trial is. We're going to see that hour of trial. It's much longer than 60 minutes, by the way. It's a season of trial upon this planet. 7 years of trial. And what? Tribulation. What kind of tribulation? Great tribulation. How many of us in here are aware of the fact that Jesus promised us that we would suffer persecution, that we would suffer tribulation? Anybody remember that? It wasn't just, maybe it'll happen. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's no question that the Christian is going to walk through really difficult trails, some that are so steep you'll feel like, I just can't do this. Tribulation. But here's the difference between that tribulation and the tribulation Jesus is saying he'd keep this church from. That tribulation Jesus promised us, it's local. It's here and it's there and it's over there and it's over in Iraq right now and it's down in Africa and it's in Santa Ana right now. It's local. The tribulation that's coming, the great tribulation, is global. And the source is different. The trouble that we face in this world, much of it is coming directly from Satan and his emissaries, as they say, his hordes of spiritual beings that the Bible calls demons that have fallen like he did. And they're doing everything they can to stop the work of God on this planet. They don't want you to move forward. They don't want me to move forward. They don't want us as a church to take the gospel seriously and embrace as many people as we can into the kingdom. They don't want that. But the tribulation, the great tribulation that's coming, the source of that is, this might shock you, and we'll study it when we get there, is God. It's God's wrath being poured out upon a rejecting world for this one purpose, to draw people to him. In the worst of times, because you read through Revelation, look for this phrase. At the end of these tough times, it says this, and yet people still did not repent of their sins. It's as if God says, can you believe it? They still were crying out what? For the rocks to fall upon them. We'd rather die in an earthquake than turn from our sins and get right with God. The source is different. And the scope is different. It will be worldwide. It won't be local. It will be worldwide. And Jesus said, I'll keep you from that hour. Not through that hour. He's keeping us through the hour of our own personal and local trials right now. But he's going to keep us from that hour. The global tribulation is coming, not to test us, but to test the world that has rejected Jesus Christ. And skipping ahead, some will be saved during that time. You'll see that, as I said, throughout the book of Revelation. And those who love him now, though, will be saved from that hour. Yeah, well, what if you're wrong on that, Pastor Bill? What if you're wrong? Because people see it differently than you do. I know they see it differently than I do, and I can arrange counseling for them. No, I'm just kidding. I'm totally joking about that. If they're right, if the church does go through the great tribulation, I know God will give his people grace as he's given us grace through the local tribulations that we've all faced. But the way that I see it and what I read from Jesus, what I read from Paul, what I hear Jesus say right here, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to escape that tribulation that is coming. That's not an escapist mentality. That's the way I see it in Scripture. I'm ready to stay if God wants us to stay, and he'll provide a way for that for us, even if that is the case. And then verse 11, where he said, I'm coming quickly. You should write in the margin there, don't scratch out the word quickly, but write in the margin suddenly, because that's really what it means. It's like Jesus said to previous churches, I'm going to come like a thief in the night, which means suddenly, when you least expect it, when you're not planning for it, suddenly and unexpectedly, I will come. And so he says, because I'm coming at an hour you don't know, he said, hold fast. Verse 11, hold fast to what you have. And listen to this, and don't lose your crown. If Jesus said, don't let anyone take your crown from you, you better get serious about the fact that somebody can, but you'd have to relinquish it to them. You'd have to let somebody nudge you in the wrong direction. You're faithfully serving Jesus, and somebody comes and says, oh, come on, forget that nonsense. Let's go have some, whatever, fill in the blanks. He says, don't let anyone take that reward from you. Don't let anyone take that crown from you. It's like he's saying, don't let anyone take that gold medal away from you that's yours. Okay, I had to say something about the Olympics today, and this just fits so beautifully. How many of you saw the medal ceremony for the U.S. men of the curling team? Did anybody see that? Did you see what happened? Here they are. They've got their medals, but the medals they got were the wrong medals. And only one of the guys caught it. He looked down and said, this says gold for the women's curling. They giving them the wrong medals. And so they quickly took care of it. But don't let anybody take the reward that is yours. There's a crown that's waiting for you because of your faithfulness, because you walk through the door that Jesus puts before you to walk through. Don't let anyone strip that away from you. Jesus says this to the overcomers. He said, and we read it in verse 12, he said, you will be kept from that hour of tribulation. You're going to be kept from that. You're going to be crowned. He said, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars are those things that hold the house up, and they're stationary. We visited one of the towns of the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Decapolis, full of Roman culture. And everyone always goes to Beth Shan, and we didn't go there this time. We went across the Jordan to one that was named Jerash. Jerash is also known as the city of 1,000 pillars, and it looks like most of those 1,000 pillars are still standing. In fact, they said these pillars are standing because they've been standing since they were put up. They weren't taken down in an earthquake. They stand solid and stationary. He said, you will stand like a strong pillar. Because of all you've walked through, you will be permanent. You won't go in and out anymore. You will be there. You'll never be removed. He said, and I love these names. He said, you're going to get some new names. You'll receive the name of my God, Yahweh, because you belong to him. We talked about that last week. When Jesus said, this one is mine, Father, this one is yours. You'll get the name of my God. You'll receive the name of the New Jerusalem. That's going to come up in chapter 21. Because why? That's your city. That'll be your new home city. And it looks beautiful from the brief description we get of it. And then Jesus says something, I got to admit to you, I don't totally get it. I don't understand it. But he said, I will also give you my new name. Who knows Jesus' new name? I don't know what his new name is. We know a lot of his names. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Deliverer, the Healer, our refuge. We know all those, but there's something new coming for us and for him. And he says, you will take part in my new name. And I love the way he says it. And I will write it on you. That will probably be the only tattoo that I will ever get, is the one that Jesus puts on me somewhere. And I'll wear that one for eternity. It will say that I belong to him. Well, the Church of Philadelphia, by many, is seen, and then we got to put it in its sort of historical context or the flow of history. Many people see this era or this church as representing the era of the great missions movement from the Great Awakening on to today. I believe that's very, very possible. The movement that started in the late 1700s when Christians began to say, we've got to go reach them. We've got to go tell them. Someone's got to go there. And they went out in multitudes. A student volunteer movement that saw college students say, you know what, I was planning to be this, I was planning to be that, but I think I'm needed more in Africa or Asia or India. I'm needed more, you know, somewhere else, deep, deep, deep into China. And off they went. People like William Carey and Hudson Taylor that you heard about from Jonathan this morning on the video, Amy Carmichael, Corrie ten Boom, Lottie Moon, all those people that said, Lord, where where can I go for you? Who can I tell for you? And maybe that is who that was. Those people that said, come on, let's get up and go. Let's go touch somebody in Jesus' name. It was those people who had the passion to reach those who had not been reached. I look at them as a USS Enterprise spirit. Those who go where no one has ever gone before. Those who say, if no one else will go, and they're not looking for the easy place. Somebody said it this way, all the easy places are taken. They're ready to go to the hard places, which the hard place might be your neighborhood. But are you willing to say, God, here I am? It won't always be easy. Many Christians today face the same exclusion that the Philadelphians did. You'll be excluded, maybe mocked. Some might even lose their lives. And I've known some martyrs personally, young ones, that laid their life down for the gospel. It wasn't accidental. It was that they didn't stop talking about Jesus and loving the people around them. But praise God for those who can't be silenced. Amen? Thank God for the Philadelphians. So, what would you say about the Church of Philadelphia? J. Vernon McGee would have loved the Church of Philadelphia because what was the name of his church? It was the Church of the Open Door. And Jesus was saying to them, I wonder how many times Jesus said that to the church in Philadelphia. I'll open another door. And off they went to reach your enemies. Oh, that was great. Now I got another door for you. Can I just tell you that's my plan here at Refuge? I don't want to get caught up in something that I've said at every service. And I really mean this. It might sound odd, but it's almost spiritually nauseating to me. The thought of just being settled into and content with the status quo of being a church. Did I mention we got a great cafe? We got an amazing mother's room that's coming together. We got an overflow, cool courtyard. We got the lawn out there. We got an amazing team. And I know pastors that have said, this is all I ever wanted. I'm not one of those pastors. I want to lead a church that says, what's the next door? What's our next assignment? What's our next mission that everyone else would look at as impossible? And I want to lead a congregation to walk through open doors as they come, one right after the other. And that's how I want to close today, with the question, will we take the baton? Will we carry the scroll? Will we take the torch into the difficult places, like Sherry takes them, in behind bars to minister to children that don't know what it's like to have, many of them don't know what it's like to have a mom and a dad that sings them to sleep every night, holds them and loves them and just gives their life for them. And Lisa and her heart for the broken women of our culture. And I could go around the room. I'm just looking at the faces that are sitting up in the front. So if you want me to mention your name, you got to sit in the front. But will we say, Jesus, put the scroll in my hand. Billy's done, but I'll be your next Billy. I'll make some ripples for you. So let's pray that way, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us whatever little strength we have. Thank you for giving us the assignments that you would give us, Lord. I thank you that we're not done, that there are still men and women and children and prisoners and addicts, Lord, to reach. There's people that are confused and broken. And Jesus, you are who they need. They don't need religion, Lord, they need you. So Father, would you fill us with your Spirit today, and would you send us out of these doors to be the church in the city, in the community, Lord, in the highways and the byways where the brokenness is. Father, would you fill us with your Spirit now, God? We give our lives to you, Jesus. Open doors. We will walk through them, Lord. Father, I thank you for my granddaughter, Emmy. I pray for more Emmys and young men and women of her age that will show us how this is done again with that wild abandon to serve you everywhere. Lead us, Father. Lead us. Thank you, Lord. As we're singing this song, I stand with arms high and heart abandoned. I want to encourage anybody today that would be saying that, literally saying that to God, to stand up right where you are and to say this, literally I mean this, say this out loud, to say to God, here I am. I'm yours. Use me. Or something like that, to stand and lift up a prayer of surrender to God as we sing this song. Make this more than an emotional moment, but a point of surrender to Jesus. So go ahead one by one as you sense that prompting from God. Say, yes, God, I will carry that scroll of your gospel, and I'll serve you. Let's do that now in Jesus' name. Thank you, God. I want you to pray this out loud with me. And there may be somebody that's standing for the very first time. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus until this moment. And we're going to pray together as a church. And I encourage you to lift your voice right now and let this be your moment of salvation. To cross a threshold into salvation, a new life, eternal life with Christ. Let's pray this out loud with our whole heart. Father in heaven, thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to die for my sins, and that he did die on that cross because of my sins, and he rose from the dead. And I confess that I've sinned. Please forgive me, wash me clean, and fill me with your Spirit to use me to touch this world for you. Beginning right where I live, use me. The rest of my life is yours. Thank you for saving me. Now send me in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's thank the Lord this morning. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Oh, man, this week is going to be outrageous. Because if you say to Jesus, use me, send me, guess what he's doing right now? He's preparing to open doors for you. Walk through them. We'll walk through some together, but you walk through the ones that he's given you. Don't be afraid to talk to somebody about Jesus. Don't be afraid to say to a friend, hey, is there any way I can pray for you today? Hey, is there anything? Hey, and you might want to say, hey, you know what? I'm going through a tough time. Would you pray for me? And they might go, what? What do you mean, pray for you? I don't know. How do you say, is it amen, amen? How do you say that? I don't even know how to do that. But don't be afraid to open up your mouth and to confess Christ and to be a light in the city where you live and the place where he has placed you. Amen? Amen. Grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Let's walk through those open doors. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.